of his promised kingdom in the sense that its establishment is now, by the course of events, set at a second advent of the king. Fourth, since the sins of the nation were accumulated like a river in flood moving toward its high tide, even so the sins of Israel had been moving through the centuries to a consummation in a particular generation and at a particular time. Now, at last, the time had come, and that generation was standing before our Lord. They indeed had built and garnished the tombs of the martyred prophets, but by their actions they were showing themselves to be true children of their wayward fathers who had killed the prophets, verses 29 through 31. And the stream of national iniquity was even now moving swiftly to its flood tide, as the leaders counseled together to kill the messianic prophet himself. But even this was not to be the end, for after his death and resurrection, he will send to the nation other witnesses, and from city to and these leaders of Israel will scourge in their synagogues, persecute from city to city, and kill. In verse 34, as a result, upon that generation of Israel will fall the corporate responsibility for all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from Abel to Zechariah, verse 35.
What do you think what he has reference to is the New Testament preachers as the new church starts up?
Right. I think so. I think that's exactly what is involved here, and we're going to see this. I've already gone ahead far enough here to find in the third chapter of Acts where the kingdom again was offered to them at this time through the ministry of the New Testament church. And so the thing that I've been seeing as we've been going through here, it literally almost breaks my heart that today we see so many of the leaders in the New Testament Christianity who are failing to get down to bedrock and are to some degree just kind of skimming along the surface today, failing to see the depth of their responsibility and the aftermath that's coming as a result of it. In fact, the business, I think we're getting some little full gleams of it here, there, and yonder. That's a good note that you made there. Do we live up to the responsibility of the Moses seat we occupy today in church capacity? All right. The mention of the place of Zechariah's murder between the temple and the altar gives dreadful emphasis to the crime contemplated by Israel's leaders, for they were about to kill the Prince of Life, Acts 3 and 15. Who himself was the altar of atonement, Hebrews 13, 10 to 12. All these things Christ said shall come upon this generation, Matthew 23, 36. The Greek word here must not be taken in the sense of a race, but rather of the whole multitude of Israelites living at that time. And this note is taken from Thayer's Lexicon of the New Testament. In this temporal sense, it is worthy of note that the time from the crucifixion to the destruction of Jerusalem covered approximately one generation in length. And I think, digressing there, we might do well to think of the generation spoken of in the Bible, perhaps, of being about this length of time. back to the text, Meyer rightly speaks of it as the generation which was destined to be overtaken by the destruction of Jerusalem. The prophetic judgment uttered by our Lord will give special significance to the place of the kingdom in the book of Acts, which covers substantially the same time area of New Testament history. And I'll have to add right here, my heart breaks somewhat today for our failure to emphasize, to understand correctly and emphasize the place of the church in this kingdom situation spoken of in the Bible. The question might here be asked, In what sense could Israel be held responsible for the murder of Abel, which took place long before there was any nation of Israel? And the answer of Ellicott has merit. Men make the guilt of ages, of past ages, their own, reproduce its atrocity, identifying themselves with it, and so what seems at first an arbitrary decree visited upon the children the sins of the fathers becomes in such cases a righteous judgment. Somewhere this statement has been made: lest man remember the past or history, he's doomed to relive it himself. And we're seeing this right here, that fact, right here in this statement. But there is, I feel, a still more specific connection between crimes such as the murder of Abel and the responsibility of the generation which rejected the Messianic King for the establishment of his kingdom on earth would, according to Old Testament prophecy, put an end to all such crimes of violence and injustice. But in that glad day, the value of human life will have its long-delayed recognition. The King shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. Psalm 72:14. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain or government. Mountain being a symbol of government, saith the Lord. Isaiah 65:25. Viewed from this standpoint, Israel's sin in rejecting the Messianic King becomes a gigantic crime against all humanity.
Pause celebrate
of the ages, for it was not only the crimes of the past, Matthew 23:35, but also the crimes of the future, verse 34, which Christ was now charging against the generation which rejected his rule. All the righteous blood shed upon the earth, verse 35. What a fearful responsibility. Now we note next the King's final lament, or his weeping over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicken under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Matthew 23:37-39. In this brief and moving lament, our Lord presents in summary the entire history of Israel, past and future, in relation to the mediatorial kingdom of God on earth. It is, in fact, a philosophy of all human history. The God of history is here, the eternal and incarnate Son, whose hand is always present in the affairs of men. How oft would I, he identifies himself. The grand purpose of history is here, to gather sinners beneath the wings of God. I want to repeat that. The grand purpose of history is here, to gather sinners beneath the wings of God. So many times today we hear people somehow just trying to scare people to the Lord, because if they believe not, hell is their doom. That's all true. It doesn't lessen it a bit. But if we could just turn that around and try to show them what is they're saved to, under the wings of God, under his glorious purpose, I'm telling you, they'd get a glimpse of just how great are the riches in Jesus Christ, in the purpose of God. The tragedy of history is here in the words, ye would not, by reason of the precious but perilous gift of freedom. Man is able to say no to God, but the triumph of history is also here, for the nation which killed the Prince of Life will someday greet him as the Blessed One who comes in the name of the Lord. But now, viewing the words of Christ in their more specific and immediate reference to Israel, we shall consider several things. First, it is no longer the Pharisee and scribe, but Jerusalem and her children, which are the objects of his concern. This hallowed name not only pointed to the center of the ancient theocratic kingdom in the highest flower of its historic glory, but was a symbol of the total nation. For as Lange observes, all Israelites were children of Jerusalem, the city which should have been a blessing to all nations is now designated as the habitual murderess of the prophets and the stoning of the messengers of God, verse 37. And she was about to climax the long history of iniquity with the murder of her own divine king. Second, in the words, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her children under her wings, Christ revealed himself as the God of his Israel, who, through the centuries of Old Testament history and to the present hour, had striven for the good of the nation, and through Israel for the ultimate good of all mankind. Alford agrees that our Lord's words embraces the whole time comprised in the historic survey of verse 35. The beautiful figure of the sheltering wings is often used in the Old Testament of Jehovah's care. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Psalm 91 and 4. And the idea may have been associated with the cherubim of the tabernacle which covered the mercy seat with their wings, Exodus 25 and 20. It was there that God, as the protector of Israel, was manifested in his glory and communed with his people. The ancient rabbins often used the figure of a bird's wing to picture the shelter of the Shekinah glory. Christ's use of the figure may therefore be intended to remind Israel that he had come to offer once more in his own person the protecting divine glory which had departed from the temple and city when the theocratic kingdom ended with the Babylonian captivity. Land speaks of the figure as something which signifies that he would have taken Jerusalem under the protection of his messianic glory if it had turned to him in time. Third, the word ye would not bear clear witness to the moral freedom and responsibility of the nation. What they did in rejecting the king, they were free and morally bound not to do. Commenting on the clause that the learned Philip Schaff has said that these words are important for the doctrine of the freedom and responsibility of man, which must not be sacrificed to, but combined with, the opposite, though by no means contradictory, doctrine of the absolute sovereignty and eternal decrees of God. And he further quotes with the approval of the comment of Alford, "The tears of our Lord over the perverseness of Jerusalem are witnesses of the freedom of man's will to resist the grace of God." This means, if words mean anything, that if Israel's rejection of the king was morally genuine, so also must the offer have been. And we must not overlook in the tense chosen by our Lord in referring to the Israel's decision. It is an aorist, showing that the act was regarded as past and done. Fourth, the judgment of verse 38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate," must refer primarily to the temple, for the lament of Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39 is followed by this statement, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple," Matthew 24 and 1. But we must not exclude the city and the nation itself, for the temple was the center of the theocratic nation. As the historical kingdom, the visible presence of Jehovah had been manifested in the temple, and from the precincts of the temple, the Shekinah glory had gone forth in token of the end of the kingdom, as recorded in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through chapter 11 and verse 23. Now, once again, for a brief season, the glory of God in the person of the Messianic King had been present in the temple, Luke 19, 47, John 12, and 41. But the nation had rejected him, and as he leaves this temple, it is no longer named "My House," Matthew 21, 13, but "Your House," Matthew 23, 38. And by reason of this, his rejection and withdrawal, Israel's house is left desolate. With a proper feeling for the historical importance of our Lord's word and action, Lange remarked, "The words mark the moment at which Jesus leaves the temple and leaves it for a sign that was abandoned by the spirit of the theocracy." A.T. Robertson speaks of it as a tragic moment. The desolation thus inaugurated by our Lord's judicial department, which reaches dreadful climax in something named by him "The Abomination of Desolation," Matthew 24 and 15, when the Jewish temple will once more have a regal or kingly occupant, this time Satan's own great pretender and usurper, whose presence there will loose upon the nation its most terrible time of trouble, Matthew 24, verses 21, 22, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Fifth, the darkness of judgment in our Lord's lament is mercifully relieved by the light of divine hope. For the nation which is left desolate will someday acclaim the same rejected king with joyous cry, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," Matthew 23 and 39. These words cannot refer to any other future time except the second advent of Christ and the conversion of Israel. In this final and exquisite utterance of our Lord, therefore, we have the inspired refutation of the modern and popular theory that God is done with the nation of Israel. For the day will come when Israel shall no more be termed forsaken, and her land shall no more be termed desolate, Isaiah 62:4. But between the historical abandonment of Israel's house and the glad day of his return, there will be an interval of time. Two conditions will characterize the interval. First, the Messianic king will be answered, "You shall not see me." And second, the desolations of Israel will continue without relief. Your house is left unto you desolate. The interval will end with the second advent of Messiah and the conversion of the nations, till ye shall say, "Blessed is he that cometh," in the guarded language of divine inspiration. However, the length of the interval is left wholly indeterminate. But there is no intimation that the end might not come within the lifetime of the generation to which he spoke. "You shall not see me till ye shall say," Matthew 23:38-39.
Yeah, because we already, from reading ahead, know there's going to be a genuine offer of the kingdom in Peter's speech.
Right.
So that regardless of what he said here, I guess this phrase will cover it, "You shall not see me till you say."
Yeah.
And also that it was indeterminate.
Yeah. That's right. Evidently, that's true. This brings us then to number 9 in this division of this chapter, in his last and longest eschatological discourse. Our Lord now unfolds more fully the prophetic program of the end, revealing particularly the parentheses of time and events which must intervene between his departure and the beginning of the end. It is of high significance that our Lord ends his prophetic office. Now then, the office of the Lord is as intercessor or priest, prophet, priest, and king. Immediately before his last suffering with such an eschatological discourse, the course which our Lord's teaching has taken during his public life shows the type of the natural course of development of Christian dogmatics. As he had appeared with the preaching of faith and conversion, so ought at times the practical question to come first. But as he did not leave the earth without having also disclosed the secrets of the future, so a dogmatic which in reference to the eschaton takes an indifferent or skeptical position is in itself imperfect and like a mutilated torso. It lies in the nature of the case that Christian eschatology are in vain. The more the course of time advances, must become less and less an unimportant appendix, and more a locus familiaris of Christian doctrine. It was Christ's prediction of judgment upon Israel's temple, doubtless, that aroused the disciples their intense desire for information as to the nature and duration of this period of Israel's desolation, which would end with the second advent of the king and the establishment of his kingdom. This relationship becomes more impressive if the questions in Matthew 24, 1 to 3 are read in immediate connection with the last three verses of chapter 23. It was in reply to the disciples' question that our Lord uttered his greatest prophetic discourse. The records of this discourse are contained in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, in chapter 13 of Mark, and in chapter 21 of Luke. Although Matthew gives the fullest account, Luke has some highly important material not found in either of the other two synoptics. In fact, without this material, it is impossible for the interpreter to distinguish generally between what has now become history and what is still future. The disciples' inquiry may be summed up in four questions. First, when shall these things be? Matthew 24 and 3. Second, what shall be the sign when these things are about to come to pass? Luke 1, verse 7, American Standard Version. Third, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Matthew 24 and 3. Fourth, what shall be the sign of the end of the age? Matthew 24 and 3, literal. The main events under consideration in these questions can be reduced to two. First, the judgment upon Jerusalem involving the destruction of the temple, and second, the return of Christ to consummate the age. The problem of the interpreter now is to identify those portions of the entire discourse which deal with these two grand events respectively. Some have despaired of disentangling the two. Others have referred all to the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70, making the event the second coming of Christ. The literary clue to this problem is given in the words of Luke 21, verses 12 through 24, a passage which should be studied in its own context and also in comparison with the accounts of Matthew and Mark. All three synoptics began the discourse similarly. There will come false Christ, wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and earthquakes. Luke alone adds pestilences, terrors, and signs from heaven. Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. Mark 13, 5 through 8, Luke 21, 8 through 11. All three accounts warn that the first appearance of these things does not mean the end of the age. The end is not yet or immediately. Luke 21, 9, American Standard Version. Matthew and Mark point out these things are only the beginning of sorrows. Matthew 24 and 8. Literally, birth pangs. They are the first pangs of a world which must be born anew by the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. Matthew 29:28. Matthew 29 and verse 28. Therefore, all are true signs of the end, not merely the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. It is precisely at this point in our Lord's discourse, however, that Luke records a section which has no exact parallel in the other two Gospels. It is, in fact, a literary parenthesis inserted in Luke's account of coming of man. This parenthetical section begins with the words, but before all these things, chapter 21, verse 12, American Standard Version. That is, the things already referred to, which will mark the beginning of the end. The section ends with the words, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Luke 21:24. It should be obvious that in this section of Luke's account, we have the answer of Christ to the disciples' questions about the judgment of Jerusalem and the temple. For here he speaks especially of the events which will occur, which will occupy the time from his departure to the destruction of the city in AD 70. As for that vast interval of time between AD 70 and the arrival of the end, Christ has no comment except that Jerusalem will continue under the Gentile heel until the end of Gentile world supremacy. And just as Gentile world supremacy began with the end of the Old Testament theocratic kingdom, even so, according to the prophets, Gentile supremacy can only end with the restoration of the kingdom to Israel at the glorious advent of her messianic king. It is significant that while Luke speaks of desolations and tribulations as precursory to Jerusalem's destruction, he does not put in this connection either the abomination of desolation or the unparalleled great tribulation mentioned in Matthew and Mark. For these terrible experiences belong to the end, not to the historical destruction of Jerusalem by Titus the Roman. The latter was only a shadow, not the fulfillment of Christ's words concerning the end. If the student will now read the Lucan account omitting the parentheses in 21:12-24, repeating. If the student will now read the Lucan account omitting the parentheses in Luke 21:12-24, it will become clear that verses 11 and 25 join perfectly in subject matter. To exhibit this literary continuity, the verses are reproduced as follows. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilence, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, so forth. In summary, it may be said that all three synoptics record the teachings of Christ about his second coming and the end of the age. But only Luke clearly identifies and records separately what Christ said specifically regarding the judgment about to fall upon Jerusalem in AD 70. This means that in Luke we have an account of signs which point up two different things respectively. First, the now historic destruction of Jerusalem, and second, the future arrival of the end. The attempt of harmonists, these are those who, you know, always present the harmonies of the Gospels and so on, the attempt of the harmonists to force a conformity between the material in Luke 21:12-24 and the material in Matthew and Mark are based on similarity of language rather than that of subject matter, so on. The warnings to flee from Jerusalem to the mountains, Matthew 24:16, Mark 13:14, Luke 21:21. But this would be sound advice in any threatened siege of Jerusalem, whether in AD 70 or at the end of the age. Furthermore, it must not be overlooked that only Luke gives a panoramic reference to the times of the Gentiles, which are counts commending us with this
conterminous
with the subjection of Jerusalem to Gentile power. This should not be surprising, for careful students have noted that of the three synoptic writers, Luke, a Gentile, has the more universal outlook. And since divine inspiration is not a mechanical thing, but always chooses or fits the writer for his peculiar task, it is altogether appropriate that Luke should have noted and recorded as a parenthesis, both grammatical and chronological, the prophecy of our Lord, which clearly anticipates the present Gentile age. We must be careful, however, not to read into the words of Christ any hard and fast chronological scheme, for in conformity with the general method of predictive prophecy, our Lord pictured together future events which would be outrolled separately in their historical fulfillment. This method is not something wholly arbitrary, but has a gracious purpose. Within certain limits, it leaves room in history for the interplay of both divine sovereignty and human freedom. The future event is always certain, but the time element, with certain important exceptions, has elasticity. This is particularly true of the present church age. Thus, it should not be surprising to find interpreters confusing the destruction of Jerusalem with the end of the age. For viewed from the standpoint of Jewish opportunity and responsibility, the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70 might have led directly to the end of the age, as we shall see in considering the history of the book of Acts. Thus, divinely ordained elasticity, upon which fortunately already rigid chronological charts of the present age have been wrecked, but at the same time it has left open the door for Israel's access to divine forgiveness, and also for the church's hope of the imminent coming of the Lord. It has already been shown above that once Israel had made her fateful decision against the Messianic order, the arrival of the kingdom is set at the second and glorious advent of Christ. Therefore, as might be expected, our Lord's prediction of things to come reached its climax in his regal coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, Matthew 24:30 and Mark 13:26. Furthermore, the events of the end time will not be interminably drawn out, but once they began, the same generation of men will see their full accomplishment. When you see these things coming to pass, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be accomplished. Mark 13:29-30, American Standard Version. All three synoptics unite in their testimony regarding the glorious advent of the Son of Man as the climax of the end, Matthew 24:30, Mark 13:26, Luke 21:27, with the implication, of course, that the arrival of the king will bring the kingdom. And Luke is careful to name specifically the kingdom of God in connection with the events of the end. When you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. 21:31. In the parallel passage, Matthew 24:33 and Mark 13:29 write, know that it is near even at the door. The subject of the verb here probably should be he instead of it. Compare this with the American Standard Version. But the difference is of small consequence, since all prophecy agrees that it is the glorious coming of the King which will bring the kingdom. The point has to do with the futurity of the kingdom and its coincidence in time with the glorious advent of Christ. How this point should be made clearer. How this point should be made clearer than in the words of Christ himself, as recorded by Luke 21:31, it is impossible to imagine. There is not much said by the commentators here about the meaning of the words, "The kingdom of God is nigh at hand." One writer dismisses the matter with this brief comment: "The consummation of the kingdom is here meant, not the beginning." But that is not what Luke wrote. It is not the kingdom, but the present age which will be consummated at the advent of Christ. At that time, the age of the Gentile misrule will end, being supplanted by the glorious and perfect rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. The near-at-hand kingdom referred to in Luke 21 and 31 can be nothing but the inauguration of Regnum Gloria, or
the glorious reigning of Christ.
Glorious reigning of the long-rejected Messiah of Israel. Another distinctive feature of the Lucan account appears in Luke 21:28, "And when these things began to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh." For this passage, it is generally agreed there is absolutely no parallel, neither Matthew or Mark. Evidently, in Luke 21 and 28, we have something different, both in subject matter and time, from verse 31, which does have a parallel in Matthew 24:33 and Mark 13:29. This is a distinction of great importance. Luke 21 and 28 refers to the beginning of the signs predicted by our Lord. And in Luke, these include signs both of the historic destruction of Jerusalem and also the end. But Luke 21:31 refers to their completion, as indicated clearly by its parallel in Matthew: "When ye shall see all these things." Matthew 24 and 33, italics supply. Furthermore, there is a difference between the events signified when the sign began, the disciples are to look up, because their redemption draweth nigh, Luke 21:28. But when all the signs have been seen, they are to understand that the kingdom of God is nigh, Luke 21:31. Compare with Matthew 24 and 33.
And this redemption draws nigh. I'm wondering if that isn't the redemption of the body,
right,
and not speaking of the salvation of the spirit.
Right. I think that's brought out. I think Paul makes that clear both in
now
Romans.
Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe.
Right. And also in the letter to the Thessalonians. Now, the redemption of Luke 21:28 is not a synonym for the kingdom of God, but refers to a very specific thing in connection with individual salvation. The Greek term is apolutrosis. Is that the correct?
Pretty close, apolutrosis.
Which occurs 10 times in the New Testament, and with the exception of Hebrews 11:35, always refers to personal Christian redemption. Somehow it stands... Sometimes it stands for a present redemption of the soul from sin, like in Romans 3:24, Ephesians 1:7. But in other places, it describes a future redemption of the Christian's body. In this narrow sense, Paul says, we are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, Romans 8:23. And compare this with Ephesians 4:30. Now the redemption of Luke 21:28 cannot refer to the salvation of the soul from sin, for the men addressed were certainly already saved. It must therefore be a reference to the redemption of the body, a doctrine which will be more fully developed in later New Testament writings. This means that our Lord, in the record of Luke, distinguishes in time between the redemption of the Christian's body and the revival and the arrival of the kingdom of God. Furthermore, he puts the redemption first as an event to be looked for from the moment that things cataloged by Luke began to come to pass, 21 and 28. Now, the very first of these things are described in Luke 21 and 12. They shall lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prison, being brought before kings.